Appreciate the presence of each one this morning. I mentioned Bible class that we had some visitors. We have some more visitors in the audience this morning for the assembly. We appreciate you being here. Our purpose in this part of the assembly is to study God's holy word to better prepare us to serve that Savior that we have been worshiping, to understand what He wants out of us, and to prepare us as we meet the temptations and trials of life which we will face each day. Satan is alive and well. He'll do everything he can to take us away from God. If we'll fill our hearts with His word, in understanding and faith, we'll be able to gain the victory. The study we're going to engage in this morning is a basic study. I mean by that it has wide application. I'm hoping that in the little bit of time we have together, I can present it in such a way that you'll be able to take it and use it, not only in the applications we're making today, but in other areas in which you're endeavoring to understand the will of God and to teach others. Hopefully it'll be beneficial in that regard as well. Let's begin with the two basic concepts that we're going to be looking at today. And they are in opposition one to the other. Those two concepts are the idea of something that's subjective versus something that's objective. The word subjective has to do with what's within. It's my perception of something, how I feel about something, how I think about something. In the term objective, we're talking about things that are without me, that are external realities. It could refer to an issue, a thought, an idea, or it can refer to a thing, an object. But the point is, it's not dependent upon how I think about it. It's not dependent on how I feel about it or what I believe about it. And so these are two basic concepts. Let me see if I can illustrate the difference with these two illustrations about time and length. If I ask the question, what time is it? And someone says, well, it's 10:55. But suppose Michael Gove here is already tired of the sermon. He said, well, I think it's 11:20. Now, which is it? Because Michael may think it's 11:20. He said, I feel it in my heart. I've been listening to you long enough. I think 20 minutes have gone by. Does that make it 11:20? Well, what is going to determine the truth of the issue? It's going to be determined by the standard that we accept. Now, if this clock appears correct and that one on the back is correct, then as strongly as Michael may feel that, believe that, and say that, it's not so. The truth of the time is outside of Michael, not based on his perceptions and feelings. Let's illustrate it with distance. You know, you've got what's called the 100-yard dash that people run. And suppose someone says, I ran 400 feet in whatever it is. What do people run? 9 seconds, 10 seconds? I don't know what it is. 400 feet, yeah. I ran the 100-yard dash. You see, but there's only 3 feet in a yard. Well, that's what you think. I think there's 4 feet in a yard. Now, because you think there's 4 feet in a yard, your name going to get in the record books for a 400-foot run? No. You may believe it with all your heart. You may be very proud of it, but it doesn't make it so. Well, how are you going to settle it? You say, okay, look, I've got a yardstick. How many feet are in this yardstick? And if that's the standard, You've settled the issue. If a fellow doesn't accept the standard, you still hadn't settled it. There's an organization, the National Institute of Science and Technology, I believe in the United States, that sets things like time and maybe measures as well. And you can go to that source as a standard. But you can see the difference in subjectiveness and objectiveness. You say, what difference does it make anyway? Well, if a person thinks it's 9 o'clock, but it's actually 10 o'clock, and he was supposed to catch a flight at 9:15, what difference does it make? It can make a big difference, can't it? And so it depends on the issue at stake. You know, if a fella's going to, you hire a guy to come work on your house. So I want you to build this cabinet 30 inches tall. But let's suppose he thinks that 1 foot equals 18 inches. Is it going to make a difference as to how tall your cabinet is? Yeah, it's going to make a difference. And so whether it makes a difference depends on the issue at stake. But when people feel something, it doesn't change the reality, and it can have a tremendous impact or effect. And that's particularly true in the realm of morality and religion. And that's where we're going to center our study this morning. To illustrate it, let's begin in Genesis chapter 3. It's interesting that we don't have to go very far in our Bibles till we immediately see these two concepts and how much impact it can have as to whether or not one ascertains God's will on the basis of something subjective, how he feels inside, or objective, something outside of himself. Here we have the story of Genesis 3 of the serpent or Satan tempting Eve. And so in verse 2, when Satan asked, well, did God say you should not eat of any tree of the garden? The woman responded, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. God said, you eat that tree, you will die. Now, that's just the fact of reality, whether I know he said it or not, she knew he said it, or whether I believe the truth of it, the fact is that's what he said. Now, what does Satan appeal to? Note, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, evidently, he was persuasive enough that she believed Satan. Did that change what God said? It did not change what God said. She felt in her heart that she could eat the tree and not die. But it didn't change the reality of what God said. Satan was smart enough to appeal to something subjective rather than something objective to get her not to obey God. So we've been talking about the standard. What's the standard in this particular case of whether you're going to die or not die when you eat that tree? Well, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, when you read Genesis 1:1, you'll see that there's an emphasis on the way God did it. And over we have statements like this. Verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6, God said, and it was so. You have that all through the chapter. The point is, when God speaks, when God says it, it happens. So there's that data. This man and woman were on the very eve of, or actually just after the creation, very beginning. This had just happened. God demonstrated the truth of His Word in the creation. Now, when you get to chapter 2, and addressing her husband, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, if Eve makes God and His Word the standard, that settles this question. If Eve chooses to go by what Satan wants her to believe and to feel and to think, she'll eat of the tree. She ate of the tree. So what? We talk about effect. So what? What difference does it make? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 through 19, you see the effects that took place as a result of the eating of the tree. There was going to be an enmity between Satan and man for the rest of man's existence upon the earth. And God promised He would bring a conqueror, His Son, who would crush the head of the serpent. But as far as the woman, verse 16, He said, "I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbirth." As far as the man, He said in verse 17, "In toil you're going to eat of the ground. You're going to have briars and thistles. It's going to be work to till the ground." And then He said in verse 19, "You are dust, and to dust you will return." You're going to die physically. And then down in verse 24, He drove the man out of the Garden of Eden, this beautiful place. He drove him out. All these terrible consequences on the basis of what? What she thought, what she felt, what she believed. It didn't change the reality of what God said, the standard. You're going to die. And she died. But there's more. In Romans 5:12, we see the Apostle Paul saying, "By one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death passed on all men because all sinned." Back in 2019, I guess, we're not sure about this, but back in somewhere in that period, somewhere in China, someone did something that caused a virus to be released. Because of the act of that individual or individuals over there in another country, in a faraway land, the entire world was impacted in a pandemic. Because of what Adam did, hatred, lying, murder, stealing, rape, adultery, fornication, you name it. But it started with failure to recognize the objective standard of God's Word. And letting Satan lead you down the path of subjective reasoning instead. We're still paying the penalty, the price, the consequences. Maybe I should use that word, the consequences of that choice. But you turn one page in your Bible and you're going to see another case. Satan said that worked. And he's going to try it again. So here in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 2, we read about these two brothers. Verse 2, she gave birth to her brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, He had no regard. So, here's two different offerings. What difference does it make? God doesn't need animals. He's not going to be a wiser God, a more powerful God, because Abel killed that animal and offered its blood. And what difference does it make whether it's an animal or whether it's the fruit of the ground, as long as the first fruits and good stuff? What difference does it make? Well, Abel offered according to an objective standard. You say, where does it say that in the text? Hebrews 11, verse 4 says that Abel offered by faith what he offered. And the Apostle Paul said, faith comes by hearing the Word of God in Romans 10, 17. While it's that specific is not recorded in Genesis 4, I know that evidently Abel gained some instruction somewhere, maybe through his father, the patriarch, I don't know, but somewhere as to what to offer, a blood sacrifice. And through that revelation, whether it came directly to him or through his patriarchal father, he knew what to offer. And so he offered by faith, faith based on what was revealed. Now, you take Cain, you can see how he might reason. Hey, I'm a farmer. I'm a tiller of the ground. I work the ground. I feel like God ought to accept this as much as an animal. This is my occupation. This is my expertise. And evidently he thought so. I don't know that there's any indication, although commentators say he didn't have the right devotion. I don't read that. Fact is, he didn't offer a sacrifice that was pleasing to God, even though he may have thought it. But it did not change the reality of whatever God had appointed for a sacrifice. Evidently, this had to do with a sacrifice for sin, because that's what blood sacrifices were. And you have a comparison made in Hebrews 12 with the sacrifice of Christ, which is for sin. Now, this is a word you sometimes hear today, so I want to introduce it in this particular context. This word dysphoria. The word dysphoria has to do with uneasiness, unhappiness, depression. You don't like the circumstances. You may feel down about it. In this particular case, verse 5, it says that Cain's countenance fell, but more than that, you can see the disappointed look. He was not happy with it, and he actually got angry. There's people that get angry enough with what God has said today that they not only get angry with themselves, they get angry with others. They may even commit suicide. But it didn't change the reality of what God wanted for a sacrifice. That objective fact of what God authorized. Now, what did God respond to Cain when he saw his disappointment, his countenance fell, and his anger? Well, I'll tell you what he didn't do. He didn't say, bless you, little heart. I know you tried. It's okay. You meant well. He didn't say that. Here's what he did say. Look at the text. He said, Cain, why are you angry? What does that imply? God doesn't ask questions for answers. He asks questions to teach. In other words, you have no reason to be angry. And when people get dysphoria, unhappiness with God's plan, instead of sympathizing, maybe it's time to confront them. Why are you angry? What cause do you have? He said, why are you angry? He said, why has your countenance fallen? I know that's a good response, because that's the response of the God of heaven. There are no excuses that we can make for the failure to understand the objective standard of God's commandment or God's will. Then you'll see in verse 7, he said, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? So what's God's response? Cain, change your thinking. What? I got to think like him? Well, it's not because it's him. It's because God said it. If you do well, you change your thinking and your practice, he said, will not your countenance be lifted up? Won't things be okay? We're going to make application in just a minute to a very current issue that's in our society. And this dysphoria, this unhappiness is what sometimes causes people to say, we need to accept it. God didn't accept it. Then there's something else he said. He said, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. The picture is like a vicious or dangerous animal. Just waiting for the opportunity to get you and destroy you. See, that's the way sin is. It's just waiting. You've committed sin, but if you let it, it'll destroy you. And he said, you must master it. Satan didn't. Cain didn't. You keep reading the text. The next thing he did was he murdered his brother. And then as you read the rest of chapter 4, you see that Cain and his branch of the family were not a godly branch. Once you reject the objective standard of God's Word and are guided by subjective standards, we're at the stopping place. So we're back to the question of standard. What's the standard in this case? What kind of sacrifice you offer? Who decides? How long is a yard? What decides? A yardstick or what you think? What time is it? What decides? A clock or your imagination? In this case, God decides. What was the effect? What was the effect of this? Well, here you see it in our text. That Cain was overcome by sin and led to this deed of murdering his own brother. All right. Let's go to Genesis 19. Genesis 19. In chapter 19 and verse 5, we're in the midst of a story. The story about a good man who lived in a wicked place. The good man is Lot. He made a bad decision earlier about where to move his family. He did it for evidently financial reasons. Not always a very good decision about where to live. Instead of looking for a place that would be good morally and spiritually. These pastures are green. I'm going there. Even though Sodom and Gomorrah evidently already had a reputation. But anyway, he did. And so he's living here. And these two angels come. Look like men come to the city. And so Lot told him, you can't spend the night out here. Come on into the house. And so the men of the city came to Lot's house. That's where we're at, verse 5. They called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may. Now, this is the New American Standard. It says, have relations with them. That's not literal. It's the King James, New King James, I believe American Standard, maybe even the ESV, I'm not sure, uses the word no. But we use the word no today to connote something totally different. It's like you meet somebody, oh, I came to know them. I met you yesterday. That's not what no means here. They use the word no to talk about relations, particularly sexual relations. In fact, in the New American Standard Version footnote, it says have intercourse with. In other words, they were homosexuals. And they wanted to have an affair with these men. We call it today sodomy. Well, what's the objective standard? Is it okay for a man to have relations with a man? Sexual relations? In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 20, you read this. The Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly great. Sin is a transgression of God's law. And he said, this particular kind of transgression is exceedingly grave. Now, that's not what I think or you think. I mean, we may agree. You may not agree. It doesn't make any difference whether you do or not. That's the objective reality. And what people think about it doesn't change it. Hold your finger at Genesis. We'll come right back. But go to Romans chapter 1. Now here we've moved down the stream of time a couple thousand years. We're into the New Testament period. Paul's writing to the church in Rome. People in the city of Rome practice homosexuality and lesbianism. Here's what we read in Romans 1:24. Now, Paul started this letter, verse 1, with the fact of what made it a standard. He said, called as an apostle. Bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle. So this letter that he's writing, he said, I'm writing as an ambassador of the King. I've been empowered by the Holy Spirit to write this letter. So it's not just, I think, Paul speaking, but here's God's will on the matter. All right, look at verse 24. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Well, how do they dishonor their bodies? Did they use tattoos? I don't know what you think about tattoos, but that's not what he's talking about here. I know what he's talking about because of verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. That describes homosexuality and lesbianism. It's not the way God made man and woman. That's not the way God designed it. He's the standard. And so here we see, objectively, it's exceedingly grave. It's unnatural. God is not pleased with it. Now, hold your finger at Romans. I'll point out something else in just a moment. But go back to Genesis again, 18:32 this time. We say objectively, I think, but you know what the Sodomites could have said? We think. We feel. We who? Everybody in this town thinks it. I don't know who your visitors are, these couple of guys. And you know, Lot, you're not from here. But everybody else in this town thinks it. That this is okay. I know that because of verse 32 of chapter 18. When Abraham was pleading to possibly save the city because that's where Lot lived. He said, if I could just find 10 righteous people. 10. And he couldn't find them. I don't know how many people lived in Sodom, Gomorrah. 10,000, 100,000. I really don't know. How many people believe it? Doesn't change the reality. If God is the standard, that homosexuality and lesbianism is sin. Regardless of how people feel about it. Oh, but wait a minute. Back to that dysphoria thing. You know, if you tell people that they can't satisfy these kind of desires, they become very unhappy. Unhappy with themselves, unhappy with life. Some may commit suicide. They're depressed. We've got to do something about dysphoria. So what the fellows who went to school and become psychologists tell us, and other so-called learned men, said the way to solve this problem of dysphoria is let them do what they want to do and make laws to protect them. And don't say anything negative. That's hateful. So if a man says, I want to have a relationship with another man, not a woman, does that make it okay? I feel like that would make me happy. That's what we got going on in the transgender movement. We got people who have dysphoria. For some reason or another, maybe because of what they see on television, read in various places, maybe because of their friends, they're not comfortable with their gender. And they're unhappy. So what do you do? They may be biologically a male, but they said, I don't feel good being a male. I tell you what I want to do. I want to identify as a woman. Does that make them a woman? No, it doesn't make them a woman. That's all subjective. I was talking to Brandon Foss on the phone one day, and we were talking about things along this line. He said, that would be very convenient, that kind of reasoning. I'll just tell the people that have me confined, I don't identify as a felon. I don't think I'm a felon. Now you got to set me free. Is that going to happen? No. When tax period comes and you got a big tax bill, go tell, write a letter to the government, say, I don't identify as a taxpayer. Don't send me any more stuff. See how that works. There's subjective and objective. And so we're back to the standard. What's the standard? The standard as to people's feelings and interaction with in the realm of sexual activity is God. God made man. Now over in Genesis 2, we read that the man was alone, and God, to solve that problem of being alone, in verse 22, he took the man's rib and fashioned it into a woman, a female. So here's man, he's lonely. He didn't make another man. He made a woman. And in verse 25, now let me read 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And Paul used that phrase in 1 Corinthians 6 to refer to the sexual relationship. God made a woman to satisfy man's sexual need as well as other needs. God's the creator. That's what he did. Now we're back in Romans, in chapter 1, and this is what we see here in Romans 1, many, many years later, in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Why is it the people in Rome chose to ignore that? Maybe they didn't even know about it, but even if they did, look at verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. There it is. What have they said? I don't accept that standard. In verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. In other words, it's what I want, what I think, not what God says. I'm the creature. He's the creator. My desires come first, not God. And in verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Don't you see, it's the very thing we're saying, they have to cast out the standard. Whether it's homosexuality, lesbianism, or this transgender movement. Well, what's the effect? Well, in Genesis 19, say, so what? Who cares? Well, God cares. In Genesis 19:24, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. There's the effects. Judgment from God. Over in Jude, verse 7, many, many years later, Jude makes reference to this city and their activity. He said, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way all indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, in other words, it's not natural, it's unnatural, strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. There's the so what? God brings judgment. That's the so what? That's the difference it makes. Well, you say that's in the area of morals. Genesis 4 was in the area of worship. Genesis 3, a direct command of God. Well, let's go over to Mark chapter 7. We talked about this in Bible class, so it ought to be fresh on your mind, where the Pharisees and scribes worshiped by washing pots and vessels in their hands and a number of other things. The disciples didn't do it, and they questioned Jesus about it. Why don't you observe the tradition of the elders? All right, now here's our objective standard. Look at verse 8. In responding, again, Jesus did say, well, you worship your way. Whatever you think's right's okay. That's not the way he dealt with it. Here's what he said. Neglecting the commandment of God. There's the objective standard. Jesus appealed to an objective standard. Whether they liked it or didn't like it, that's the standard. Here's the subjective standard you hold to the tradition of man. We feel like what our fathers have done and our teachers have done for years, that's good. Did they experience dysphoria? Oh, yeah. They were unhappy. Displeased. In Matthew's account, the disciples came to Jesus and said, you know, they were offended. What you said? They were offended. Jesus didn't apologize. Jesus had pointed out that the standard of the Word of God, if you still have your Bible open to Mark chapter 7, I've referred to 8, look at verse 9. You're experts at setting aside the commandment of God. Look at verse 13. And validating the Word of God. Three times he pointed to the objective standard. The Word of God. The Word of God. What God said. That's the standard. What's the effect? He said, verse 7, he said, their worship's vain. It's useless. It doesn't please God and it's not benefiting you. That's pretty hard, isn't it? It's futile. It's vain. And then in Matthew 13 and 14, when the disciples came and said they were offended, he said, let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. And if the blind lead, the blind both will fall into a pit. That's the way the Lord responded to quote-unquote dysphoria. You need to get back on the right track and recognize the objective standard. Not let your feelings, which are often confused and poorly founded, be your guide. 1 Peter chapters 2 through 4. Relax, I'm not going to read all those chapters. But it's in that context. Peter's talking about how Christians are to live in an ungodly world. You'll note in verse 9 of chapter 2, he said, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you should proclaim what? That you're happy? Now listen. The excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus to do God's will, to honor God in an ungodly world. Well, what is the right thing to do? What is the right thing to do when I live under a government who's ungodly, doesn't respect God? What's the right thing to do? Look at verse 14. He said, verse 13, you're to submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to king as one in authority, or to governors who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who, look at this phrase, do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right, all through this text, doing right is determined by the will of God. I don't have to obey government. I don't like it. I don't like their laws. I feel like their laws are unjust. So feel like it if you want to. It doesn't change the fact. They're the appointed authority. You respect the appointed authorities. That's the right thing to do if you respect the will of God. Well, down in verse 20, you got a servant with a master, and a master is not always good. In fact, sometimes he's cruel and mean. We might say, I feel like I could steal from him, make me feel better. I feel like I could kill him, or whatever it may be. What does he tell him to do? Verse 20, he said, when you do what is right and suffer for it, told him to respect his master. That's doing what is right. Who said that? Listen, this finds favor with God. So what's the standard? You're an employee. You don't like your employer. You don't like some of the rules he makes. Does that give you right to mistreat him? To not do your job? What's the standard of your decision and conduct? Is it subjective, I feel? You know, people will steal from Walmart because they say, I feel like they make so many millions of dollars, it won't hurt them. Is that the standard for stealing? When I worked for Gulf Oil Refinery, people would steal from the refinery. That's kind of their thinking. Gulf Oil makes millions of dollars. If I steal some lumber, they're not going to miss it. Down in chapter 3, dealing with a family situation. And so here's a woman married to a man who's not a Christian. You can bet there's going to be conflicts there. And there are going to be times of dysphoria where she's not happy with the way he acts and treats her and talks to her. But what does it say in verse 6? As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you've become her children if you do what is right. If you go back up to verse 4, you see what's right. It's what's precious in the sight of God. That's what's right. Look down in verse 17. He's moved on now by this time in this chapter to deal with your neighbor relationships, how you deal with your neighbor. There's going to be conflicts. He alludes to those conflicts earlier in the chapter. But what does he say you do? It is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right. What's right? What God wills. And you get to chapter 4. Again, talking about this suffering because people mistreat you when you're a Christian. He said, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You may get a lot of people to agree with you that feel the same way you do. You may get everybody but a handful of nuts that go to that church over there on Herman Street to agree with you. Doesn't make it right. All of Sodom, I guess, and Gomorrah. Except for Lot and his family. Thought it was okay. But it wasn't. God is the standard. And God brings the judgment. That's the difference it makes. When we talk about people being saved, you talk to your friends, your neighbor. Are you saved? Oh, yes. I know. I feel it right here in my heart. But the Bible says, I don't care what the Bible says. I feel it right here in my heart. What are we dealing with? We're dealing with what we've been dealing with this whole lesson. I don't accept the Bible as an objective standard. My thoughts and my feelings are the subjective standard. You know, people have been taught that in religion. Calvinism says the Holy Spirit comes to your heart, gives you faith, tells you you're one of the elect, convinces you that the Bible is the Word of God, that you're one of the elect and you'll be saved. Say what Calvinism teaches? No. But I feel it. And the Holy Spirit in your heart lets you know. Mormons come to your door. They'll give you a Book of Mormon, read it, pray, and God will let you know whether it's the truth. You know what that is? You know my favorite word, don't you? That's hogwash. That's subjective. Here's objective. Here's what Jesus said. That's where we started in Genesis 3. That's where we went astray. He didn't listen to what God said. Here's what Jesus said. He believes and is baptized should be saved. Here's what Peter, under the influence of the Holy Spirit as an apostle of Jesus Christ, told people they needed to do. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's objective, not subjective. And so you help your friend in wrestling with whether or not they're saved by getting them to understand the difference in subjectively deciding a matter and objectively deciding a matter.